Welcome. You are listening to Aftersight. This recording is intended solely for individuals who are blind or have low vision.
Hello, and thank you for joining us for Catholic News. My name is Chris Mihalik. Source of our program is DenverCatholic.org. Colorado bishops advocate for common good, compassionate immigration policies by the Denver Catholic staff. The four bishops of Colorado issued a joint statement Thursday through the Colorado Catholic Conference in response to ongoing discussions about immigration as President Donald Trump takes office for his second term. During his campaign and preparation for office, the president has spoken at length about plans for immigration enforcement, including alleged mass deportations. On Monday, President Trump signed various executive orders, some of which addressed immigration and citizenship requirements. Out of pastoral care for the flocks they shepherd, the four Catholic bishops, Archbishop Samuel J. Aquila and Bishop Jorge H. Rodriguez of Denver, Bishop Stephen Burke of Pueblo, and Bishop James R. Golka of Colorado Springs, emphasized their commitment to walking in solidarity with you, our immigrant brothers, sisters, and families. We will shepherd you spiritually, gather information and resources, and continue to advocate for your dignity and family unity, the bishop said in their joint statement. Immigration is not only a policy issue, it is a test of our moral character. As Catholic faithful, we must remember the words of St. Paul, "You are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," Ephesians 2:19. Individual right to migrate to sustain life. Amid great confusion and fear, the Colorado bishops see it as their responsibility to ensure the safety and well-being of our communities, as well as passing on the teaching of the Church on immigration to those who govern. In doing so, they explain the Church's teaching on immigration, dating back to Rerum Novarum on the condition of labor, Pope Leo XIII's watershed encyclical, identifying three main principles. One, people have the right to migrate to sustain their lives and the lives of their families. Two, a country has the right to regulate its borders and to control immigration. And three, a country must regulate its borders with justice and mercy. When individuals are not in the system of government where their dignity is upheld, their rights are violated and their lives and the lives of their families are at risk, the bishop said in this statement, building on these principles and pointing to Pope St. John Paul II's Centesimus Annus. Those individuals have the right to migrate, and the country that accepts them has a moral obligation to provide them with basic human needs, including shelter, food, medicine, and the ability to work. Natural right to regulate borders and control immigration. At the same time, the bishops held up each sovereign nation's right to regulate its borders. Though the American immigration system is decidedly broken, the bishop said, the United States maintains the right to preserve its social and economic life. The bishops highlighted the tremendous number of migrants and immigration applications in the United States. The challenge of preserving national security by preventing and prosecuting crime, and a deeply concerning number of unaccompanied and often abused minors at the border. Considering these data, the bishops rejected an open border policy, saying it is not a just system and does great damage to the dignity of the human person, and most especially to the children and women who are trafficked. On the other hand, the bishops also rejected mass deportations, saying that they are not in the solution to our present situation in the United States, especially when it may separate parents and children. The call to justice and mercy. Recognizing both the right to migrate and the right to regulate migration, the bishops of Colorado called for a balance of justice and mercy. Our faith calls us to solidarity with the marginalized. Hence, we must acknowledge the importance of order and justice in society, the bishop said, pointing to the Catechism of the Catholic Church's call for political leaders to serve the common good. Thus, immigration policies should balance mercy with justice, ensuring public safety while upholding the dignity of each human person. Those who exploit the vulnerable or engage in criminal activity must be held accountable, but we must never allow fear to overshadow our commitment to the gospel. Enforcement of immigration laws must be humane, prioritizing family unity and avoiding unnecessary harm to those seeking a better life, the bishops continued. What can we do? While much remains outside the sphere of influence of the Colorado faithful, the bishops encouraged their flocks to consider three points of action very much within each's ability. Advocate for comprehensive immigration reform in Colorado and nationally that respects human dignity and ensures safety. Two, support local initiatives that aid immigrants and refugees, especially the work being done at the three regional Catholic charities. And three, and pray for those who are displaced, for their families, for wisdom and courage in our own hearts, and for local, state, and national leaders. In this moment, we are called to be both bold and balanced, steadfast in our faith, compassionate in our actions, and rooted in the virtue of charity, the bishops concluded. May we, as a community of faith, rise to this challenge with hope, courage, and a commitment to build a society that reflects the love of Christ. Finding peace in Christ, the timeless message within Da Vinci's Adoration of the Magi by Elizabeth Zelazko. This is Leonardo da Vinci's Adoration of the Magi. Augustinian monks commissioned it as a panel for the high altar in their church. They gave Leonardo 30 months to complete the task, but he never did. I am sure they reluctantly ended up commissioning another artist. However, as most things that survive the test of time go, this botched commission ended up giving humanity a yet greater gift, a wonderfully preserved peak inside Da Vinci's process. And what a captivating process it is. If this image doesn't accurately portray the feeling of the Advent and Christmas seasons more than any other you have seen before, please email me and tell me your secret. Leonardo gives us images of battle, buildings falling, new life growing from the rubble, animals fighting, nature drawing near, and people everywhere. Some of these people are focused on Christ. Some are curious about what's going on, and some are oblivious to his existence. In the heart of it all, we find this still quiet moment of praise and worship. Here we can make eye contact with the creator of the cosmos, an infant on his mother's lap. The picture in this article cannot hold a candle to the pulling gravitas of the actual image. This unfinished work is 8 feet by 8 feet. Picture something that size on your wall. The room where it hangs in the Uffizi is dimly lit. This creates a hushed stillness that settles into your bones. It's a room that pulls your attention and says, go slower here. This is important. And so you do. There's an unspoken rule in a crowded museum that everyone gets a turn in front of the art. Once it's your turn to stand front and center, you feel like a moth drawn to light. To really enter into a work of art takes time. It's much like prayer. The modern world sells us on the fast and furious. There's no time to wait. Don't miss out. Buy it now and move on to the next important thing. But to pause and stand before this image is to enter into a different state. We gaze in silence on the truth of our existence and buy into a different experience only available when we are fully present. It is a beautiful thing to imagine Leonardo at work. He is standing right before this piece, just as you are now. You can imagine his hands hovering over the wood. He made decisions and rethought them. You can smell the paint, see the interchanging warmth and cool light from his studio windows, and see the rough woven fabric of his clothes. His tools are strewn about, and you can hear the whisper of the Italian spoken in that room, all of it now long gone. You take your place at this moment in your own life to stand here and meditate on the Christ child, feeling all the feelings that Leonardo himself might have wanted you to feel. His hand stretches across time and space to you. By intentionally surrounding the virgin and child in dark shadows, Da Vinci makes their light all the more visible and lovely. There is no throne for them to sit on, but he creates one out of the natural world and human figures. Behind Mary is a palm tree, which is a symbol of victory. Behind the Christ child is a carob tree, whose seeds we use as a unit of measurement for precious jewels. This is where the word carrot comes from. The Magi take the only acceptable posture in this moment, falling to their knees. These mighty men have come to recognize the true king, knowing they are not worthy to loosen the straps of his sandal. The wise man on the right seems to be saying with his body, "You are truly the Son of God," while the scene at large ignores him. The Christ child receives the Magi's gift and blesses him for it. The blessings we receive from Christ when we spend time in prayer and meditation are the whole point of the Advent and Christmas seasons. We can so easily be wrapped up in everything the world throws at us, but what we get in return is nothing. I try every year to make Advent and Christmas a time of peace and reflection. I imagine preparing my home as I did for the birth of each of my children. It is a time of nesting and longing for the awaited day. All too often, my mind is thrown about by the secular noise of the season, and I am often distracted by my bank account. The larger problems of the world this past Christmas season would have been enough to knock any of us right out of the manger scene if we let it. Leonardo shows us, however, that peace and quiet can, in fact, coexist with chaos. The troubles of this world will be with us until the end of our days. We often dupe ourselves by trying to settle this never-ending dichotomy in our own lives. As Child tells us in John's Gospel, "I have told you these things so that in time you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Take courage. I have overcome the world." We can be like the struggling masses in the background, oblivious to what is happening in front of us. Or we can approach like the Magi. Christ gives us the grace to focus on what truly matters, praising and adoring God. This painting seems to say, there are wars going on, praise God anyway. There are family feuds, praise God anyway. A million things are crumbling around you, praise God anyway. There are so many unfinished projects, including this painting, praise God anyway. There's internal anguish, praise God anyway. Christ is born into this very center of our chaos and says, "Focus your attention on me. I love you. I was born for you." Even though the Christmas season is over, we can continue forward into the new liturgical year with this image imprinted on our hearts. Let it remind us where our true attention and devotion belong. When we bring ourselves to Christ, he'll always receive and bless us. The gift of gender in the theology of the body, what male and female reveal about God's love. by Mary Beth Bonacci. Theology of the body? Isn't theology about God, who has no body? How can the body have a theology? And what does it have to do with my life? When I started speaking on the theology of the body, I heard many questions like this. I still hear them. In fact, if I listen very closely, I can hear some of you asking them right now. St. John Paul II said that Christian theology lacked an adequate anthropology, an adequate understanding of man, not man as flesh and bones, but man as created by God. He said that just as studying a work of art teaches us about the artist, studying God's highest creation, human persons, teaches us about God and our relationship with Him and each other. And that is when a theology gets interesting to me, when it helps me understand myself, my life, and my relationships with God and the people around me. The book of Genesis says, in the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them, Genesis 1:27. What does this tell us? We've already discussed that every person, every human person is created in His image, carrying that incredible dignity, and that the only appropriate response to a human person is love. But we learn here that there are two very different, distinct ways to be created in His image. Why did He create us as male and female? I mean, obviously, those variations in organ structure are crucial for the continuation of the species. But is that all? Is it all just a convenient method of reproduction? Let's go back to Genesis. When Adam first beheld Eve, he said, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, Genesis 2:23. Finally, God has sent him, another person, to give himself to in love. And he loved her instantly, recognizing her dignity as created in God's image and loved by him. But one can assume that it didn't take long for him to notice that Eve was different. The physical differences would have been apparent immediately, what with them both being naked and all. But there were also deeper differences. Like the first time they had a problem, Adam most likely dealt with it by retreating to his cave to close the door and think about his problem, emerging when he had found the solution. Meanwhile, Eve, if she was anything like me, wanted to talk about her problem and talk and talk. And Adam, hearing her talk about her problem, assumed she was ready to solve it. So he helpfully offered suggestions, to which Eve most likely responded, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do anything. I just need to roll around in this problem for a while, if you don't mind. Male and female are two very different ways of being human, with biological differences that go far beyond a couple of organs. Every single chromosome of a man's body is different from every single chromosome of a woman's body. We have different skeletal muscle and hormonal systems. And most interesting to me, the structure of our brains is different, which explains a lot. Now bear with me here, because I am a theologian, not a medical professional. But I have learned that one key difference between the male and female brains is that the corpus callosum, the connection between the two halves of the brain, is much larger in women than in men. Ooh, the woman is saying, it's good to have a large corpus callosum, right? It is neither good nor bad. It is just different. The way my layperson's mind has always understood it is that our feelings are on one side of our brains and what we're doing is on the other. Men with that narrower connection can keep their feelings more compartmentalized. Meanwhile, we women, with that superhighway connecting the two halves, are constantly being interrupted by our emotions. That is basically true, although the full reality is much more complicated. St. John Paul II wrote about how women's brain and hormonal structures give us certain relational gifts. Science backs this up. Studies have been done where photos of faces are shown to men and women. Women are much more likely to accurately identify a person's emotional state based on their facial expressions. So when would these gifts come in handy? When would it be helpful to identify emotional state based on facial expression? Well, how about when dealing with a pre-verbal baby? And when it would be nice to be physically strong and compartmentalize emotion? Perhaps when hunting wild boar to feed the mother and baby who are back in the cave. These tendencies are primitive, meaning they go way back to the basics of human survival. Women's bodies conceive and nurture new life, which puts them in closer proximity to those babies and makes them more vulnerable while their attention is focused on the baby. Men's strength and ability to compartmentalize places them in a natural role of protector. St. John Paul II wrote extensively on the feminine genius, the specific gifts that women bring to the world by virtue of the way we are created. Frankly, I wish we had also written about the masculine genius, because I like men a lot, and I am fascinated by the unique gifts that they bring to the table. Gifts like calm, rationality, strength, protection, and so many others. Masculinity is only toxic when distorted, just as distorted femininity becomes toxic, which we will discuss later when we look at the fall of Adam and Eve. It is important here to warn against stereotypes, yet male and female are profoundly different and have different gifts. But each person is also utterly unique, and the gifts they bring will manifest in different ways. St. John Paul II was clear that the family needs both male and female gifts, but the world also needs both. The business and political worlds need both male and female gifts. When women enter domains traditionally dominated by men, they bring a new perspective, balance, and a set of gifts, and vice versa. According to St. John Paul II, it is all a part of a much bigger picture. He said that the physical points to deeper realities in God's creation. Consider this. God is not one person, but three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing in a spiration of love. In the Trinity, the love of the Father and the Son constantly brings forth the Spirit. Just as God is fundamentally a relationship of love, so we must accurately reflect His image when we love. The fact that He created two different ways of being human, and that those two ways fit together on every level, physically and emotionally, tells us that we are created not for isolation, but for unity. We'll talk about more about that next time. On upcoming events, End of Life Conference, February 1st at 9 a.m. to 3:30 p.m. at Notre Dame Catholic Parish. On the agenda is End of Life Directives and Hospice Care, Funeral and Ceremony Planning, Charitable Giving, Wills, Trusts, and Estate Planning. Notre Dame Catholic Church is located at 2190 South Sheridan Boulevard. RSVP by January 29th. This is a free event with meal included. On February 2nd, Shrine of St. Anne's 87th Annual Spaghetti Dinner will be held on Sunday, February 2nd from noon to 6 p.m. in the Parish Center, corner of Ralston Road and Webster Street in Arvada. The price is $12 for adults and $7 for children under 9, cash or check only. Enjoy homemade spaghetti and meatballs or meatball sandwich, salad, bread, drinks, and dessert. Takeout orders are available. Homemade items will be available for purchase at the country store. Thank you for joining us for Catholic News. My name is Chris Mihalik.
If you enjoyed this program, please register for our free services at www.aftersight.org or by calling 303-786-7777. 7777.